It's 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to read all of it, verses 1 through 31. Please listen as I read. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed, but David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? Where are you from? That I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among them who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And it was for those in Bethel and Ramoth of the Negev and Jatir and Aroer and Siphmoth and Eshtemoa and Rechow and the cities of the Jeremielites and the cities of the Kenites and Hormah and Bor Ashan and Athak and Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we simply ask that you would be with us. Help us today as we hear from your word. Would you speak to us? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, big disclaimer this morning, right up front, most of my illustrations are from vacation. One of my favorite things to do on vacation is to read. I know, very exciting. I always bring a few books with me, and this year, one of the ones that I was perhaps most excited about was a book called The Presidents. Noted historians rank America's best and worst chief executives. I know, I'm a bit of a nerd. The whole book ranks every president in history. There's a chapter on each one. Of course, everyone always wants to know, well, okay, tell me, who ranks number one? Well, overwhelmingly, the one who always consistently ranks highest is Abraham Lincoln. What's fascinating, though, is that at the time of his presidency, that's not how he was regarded. In fact, when he was elected, he didn't even win 40% of the popular vote. And while he was in office, he received a lot of criticism. I mean, after all, he did plunge the nation into civil war. However, very often a moment of crisis can become a critical turning point. Yes, our country was plunged into civil war, but that was a critical turning point in our country to end the centuries-old evil of slavery. The moment of crisis became a turning point for good, and history now remembers Lincoln as our greatest president. And I say that because we see something remarkably similar here in our passage this morning. We've been following along the story of David, who was one of Israel's first ever kings. He's not quite king yet. He's the anointed one. He's the king elect. He's the king in waiting. And what we see here is that this king in waiting, he is plunged into yet another crisis here in our story. He's been going from crisis to crisis. And the crisis that he's plunged into here, folks, if this one goes unresolved, who knows? We may not even be here today reading about King David, who was the greatest human king ever in Israel's history. So the question we want to ask this morning is, how can a moment of crisis become a turning point? How can a moment of crisis be turned around and become a turning point for our good? Look, the reason why we want to ask that question is not because we're so fascinated about presidents and history and kings. We want to ask that question because we want to know, what do we do in our own lives? How can we take a moment of crisis? How can it become a turning point for our good? And the answer, of course, lies in this story. So I want to jump right in, because the first thing we see here is this crisis. As the story opens up, we see David is in this incredible personal and political crisis. Where we last left off David, he had just narrowly escaped between a rock and a hard place. He'd been on the run for his life from King Saul. He fled to the Philistines, who were the bad guys. He basically became a defector. He and these 600 men with all their families, and he put himself in this impossible situation. He was going to have to go out and fight with the Philistines against Israel, against God's own people. At the very last moment, it's the Philistines who say, hold on, guys, this is David. We can't have David out in the battle with us. What if he turns on us? And so the Philistines themselves, they send David and all his men away just in the nick of time, and we think, whew. Man, he just narrowly escapes disaster, only to be delivered into another one, out of the frying pan and into the fire, or what's left of it. David and his men get home, and they find that their city has been burned to the ground, and all their families are gone, taken captive. I mean, it's almost the scene that's too hard to imagine. You know that feeling that you get when you've been away from home for so long? Maybe you've been on vacation or away on a work trip or something, and you've been away for a long time, and you're coming back home, and you're just beginning to kind of roll up to your home, and you have this sense of anticipation. You start looking around and going, oh, there it is, and you kind of start looking at your house. Is everything still there? Is everything still intact? Imagine that sense of anticipation, only to find that your home is in ashes and all that you love is missing. That's what happens here. Don't gloss over what it says in verse 4. It says, David and the people who were with him raised their voices and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. I personally don't know the depths of that kind of sorrow. The situation is almost unfathomable, but it gets even worse for David. Remember, he's the leader of these 600 men and all their families. They're looking to him. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 22, when David first received this band of followers, this ragtag bunch, do you remember how they were described? It said back then in chapter 22, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, that's David, and he became commander over them. Well, now, in following him, they have lost everything. And look at what it says at the beginning of verse 6 in our passage, just the first half of verse 6. It says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. And the very people that had gathered to David are now gathered against David. His life is in danger yet again. I mean, first his life is in danger from Saul because King Saul is jealous. Then his life is in danger from the Philistines. Now his life is in danger from his own people. And I don't know any other way to describe this than to say that David is simply getting pummeled by life. It's just one thing after another. A barrage of crises, and folks, this one might be the biggest one so far. As I said, we recently got to spend some time on vacation. We got to go to one of my absolute favorite places in the world. It's called Wells Beach, Maine. It's the same beach that I grew up going to. It was fun to see my kids playing on the same place. And even though the water in Maine is icy cold, even colder than it here is in Lake Michigan, it's icy cold, we still went in. And the kids had to kind of learn how to deal with the waves. The waves are significantly bigger than they are here as well. They did a pretty good job. They could kind of learn how to kind of watch the wave beginning to form. They could learn how to anticipate it. And as it crashed, it came, they could kind of jump into it and then regain their balance and time to watch the next one. Well, every now and then, one wave would come by that was maybe a little too powerful, would knock them off their feet, and then another one would come a little bit more quickly than anticipated, then another one, and then another one. They'd get knocked off their feet, they'd go under, and they would not be able to get back up. They would not be able to regain their balance, and they needed help. They needed someone else to come in and grab them and lift them up out of those waves. Folks, that is exactly what's happening to David here, the Lord's anointed. He is getting crushed and pummeled by wave of adversity, one after the other. He has no time to catch his breath or get his footing. And here's the thing, as we read this, we think, if this can happen to him, if this can happen to the Lord's anointed, if he can get pummeled by life like this, then perhaps, maybe so can we. In fact, maybe some of you even feel like this now. Maybe you just feel like you're getting pummeled by life, like the waves keep coming, like there's no reprieve, no time to catch your breath. You need help. Or maybe not. Maybe that's not where you are. Maybe you feel like, you know, there's waves, but they're just like the normal waves, and you can see them coming, and they come, and they crash, and you've got plenty of time to kind of grab your footing. Or maybe you're thinking, you know what, I've never really experienced waves in my life. I've always kind of been on sure footing. But here's the thing. None of us knows when the tide might rise. And the storms might come. And so what will you do? What are you going to do in a moment of crisis? What are you going to do when it feels like you're drowning? Well, the answer comes loudly and clearly in the next part of the story, where David turns to the Lord. David turns to the Lord. We see that in the very last part of verse 6. The last part of verse 6 is the decisive turning point in this story. Everyone is in this great distress. They're contemplating stoning David. And then we read, but David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Notice that personal language, his God. David encourages himself about God. He fortifies his faith in God. He restores his resolve to trust in God. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what this looked like, but I think we can kind of piece it together. There's a clue back in chapter 23 when David was on the run for his life from King Saul, and Jonathan, King Saul's son, but David's best friend, Jonathan came to him, and it says that he strengthened his hand in God. And you know what he did? Jonathan reminded David of God's promises. He reminded David of God's word. He reminded David that God promised that he would one day live to be king. He strengthened him with God's word. And so here, David being strengthened in the Lord, the first thing he does then is that he goes and he inquires of the Lord. He says, should I pursue after these guys? And if I do pursue after them, will I overtake them? In other words, will I be successful? And this is a huge turning point. In fact, in this story, David hasn't inquired of the Lord like this since back in chapter 23. But here, when he's at absolute rock bottom, he comes to his senses, he strengthens himself in the Lord, he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers him. The Lord tells him, he says, go pursue after them, go overtake them, you shall surely rescue. So folks, what do we do in a moment of crisis? Or in this case, what do we do when we're in multiple moments of crisis, one after another? And we've been given a few other options here so far in the story, haven't we? I mean, remember, all throughout Saul's life, he consistently does not seek the Lord. He consistently just does whatever he wants to do. In fact, the last time we saw Saul was also in great distress, just like David is here, and he went and sought counsel from a medium. He basically goes and gets comforted by a witch. So one possibility is to turn to the godless or anti-God wisdom of the world. Another possibility, like the men here in this story, who understandably have been through more than most of us can imagine, they immediately want to blame. And they don't want to just blame, they want vengeance. They actually consider taking the life of the Lord's anointed. So yet another possibility is for us to simply get angry, to lash out, to want vengeance against whoever it is that you think is responsible for your hardship or unhappiness. Perhaps you might even want to lash out against God himself. But none of those things have any actual power to turn things around for us. Rather than running from God or blaming God, we need to run to God, just like David does here. And knowing all that David has been through, listen to how powerful these words are that David himself wrote to us, for us to hear in Psalm 52 or 55, verse 22. He says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Folks, who can know the truth of that better than David, who's been in these situations, in these moments of crisis, one after another? In other words, he's saying, folks, turn to the Lord. Strengthen yourself in your relationship to God. Inquire of him. Seek his direction and guidance. Folks, the rest of what unfolds here in this story, it shows us why we can do that. It shows us why we can have such incredible confidence as we turn to the Lord. You see it especially here in the next part of our story. David pursues, but God provides. David pursues, but it is God who provides. So David's told to go, pursue after the Amalekites. So David goes, he sets out, he's got his 600 men with him. But what's interesting is that they don't know where to go. I mean, the Amalekites were nomadic people. It's not as if they left a forwarding address back at the ashes in Ziklag. All David knows is that the Lord said he'd overtake them, and so he steps out in faith, and two things happen. First, things get worse. David's forces are split. They come to this brook, and basically a third of David's men, they basically say, we can't go any further. We're too exhausted. I mean, these men are chasing after the people who have their families, and yet they are that exhausted. They cannot go any further. And you go, why is this part of the story here, this random detail about 200 men being left behind? Well, in one sense, it just heightens the tension. I mean, David's got these 600 men. They're on the verge of rebelling against him. He's got no idea where these Amalekites are, and now he loses a third of his fighting force. But here's the thing. These numbers are significant. You also want to just kind of just tuck this away. Because this is going to come back up in the story, both the fact that David now only has 400 men, but also these 200 men who are left behind, who don't go and fight. We're going to come back to these guys. That's the first thing that happens. It gets worse. David loses a third of his fighting force. And here's the second thing that happens. David goes out, and his depleted forces, they're out in the open country, and they just so happen, please note how I'm saying that, they just so happen to come across an Egyptian on the verge of death because he hasn't eaten or drunk in 3 days. I mean, one day later, maybe even a few hours later, and he is a goner. And they find this guy, they bring him to David. Before they even know anything about him, they revive him, they feed him, they give him water, they even give him fig cakes. I mean, they got fig Newtons for this guy. I mean, what kindness and compassion and care. Someone said, I've got an amen for fig Newtons. And then they learn what we as the readers, we are already beginning to suspect. This guy is a discarded Amalekite servant. He's simply left behind for dead because he's sick. Yet another picture of the Amalekite cruelty contrasted with David's compassion here. And the author writes this, I love it. He writes this in the way that makes us in the most possible suspense. The information kind of slowly spills out of his mouth, leading us closer and closer to what we already suspect. He says, we made a raid against the Terethites. Okay. A raid against Judah. Uh-huh. A raid against Caleb. Okay, warmer. And we burned Ziklag. Bingo. This guy was there. He was a witness who saw the whole thing. Folks, this is the definition of finding a needle in a haystack, only it's even more surprising than finding a needle in a haystack because you don't even know you're looking for this particular needle in that haystack. And so very quietly, what this is yet another picture of God's sovereign, His all-ruling, all-knowing, all-powerful, his sovereign, providential care and provision for his anointed one and for his people. Folks, I love how one writer put it about this verse right here. He says, this happening onto this discarded Egyptian is the whole key for David's recovery operation. No theological bells go off in order to announce the Lord's providence to you. You are expected to suspect it on your own, and hear its quiet work. And folks, not only are we to suspect its quiet work in this text, we are to suspect God's quiet, providential work in our lives as well. And suspecting that quiet work, even expecting that work, should motivate us to turn to the Lord in every situation, both good and bad, but especially in moments of crisis. We turn to the one who is sovereign over us. Now, I could spend a lot more time talking about this language of sovereignty and providence, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm just going to point you to the sermon that was preached up here 2 weeks ago. The main theme was God's sovereign care, his providential provision for his people. Josh did a wonderful job working through 1 Samuel 29. If you weren't here, I want to encourage you to go back online and listen to that. If you were here and you still don't get what we talk about when we say God's sovereignty and his providence, go back and listen to it again. That's all I'm going to say about that. Because I want us to move on to the next part of the story where this sovereign care and providential care from God turns into David's rescue and recovery. This Egyptian leads David and his men straight to the Amalekites, and they're spread out all over the place. They're eating, they're drinking, they're dancing, they're celebrating, most likely assuming that they have got nothing to worry about because David and all his men, they're out in the battle lines and they're out with the Philistines fighting against Israel, or so they thought. Just like that, we read that David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And then it almost sounds funny to say it like this, but the writer tells us that not a man of them escaped, except 400. You're kind of like, well, wait a minute, that's like a pretty big difference between not a man and 400 of them. Don't miss what the author's doing here. The author's being a little bit cheeky. Remember how many men David had? Only 400. Now, we don't know exactly how many Amalekite soldiers there were, but we know that David was able to attack them consistently for like a day and a half, and even after all that, there were 400 left over, the exact number that David had to begin with. Folks, this is a very unlikely scenario. That math doesn't typically add up in battles like this. This is here to show us that God is absolutely the one who is bringing about this victory in battle. It just so happens, this is another one of those just so happens, it just so happens that the number of people who fled is the same number of David's total force. So David is successful, just as the Lord promised. He recovered all that was taken. It says in verse 19 that nothing was missing. David brought back all and then some. I mean, he even gets these additional flocks and herds and livestock. Folks, this rescue, this recovery is nothing less than a complete and total dramatic reversal of this entire situation. I mean, not only has everyone's family been rescued, but now David has rescued his leadership, if you will, among the people, and he's demonstrated to everyone God's trustworthiness to fulfill his word of promise. Folks, this dramatic reversal, this total turning things around, this has been the theme of the whole book of 1 Samuel so far. Our God is the God who brings about dramatic reversal in the lives of his people. I mean, from the very beginning, remember Hannah? How the whole story opened, remember Hannah was barren. She could not have children. She was in great distress. She calls out to the Lord, and the Lord hears her prayer, and she gives birth to a son. Her situation is totally reversed. Not just hers. Through her situation, the whole nation is turned around. At the time, God's people, they were led by these corrupt priests who preyed upon the people for their own gain. But then through Samuel, Hannah's son, he's raised up to leadership. God speaks to him. He speaks to all the people. There's this dramatic reversal in the leadership over the people. Back in chapter 7, Israel, they're worshiping these false gods, and through the leadership of the prophet Samuel, he speaks to them, and there's this dramatic reversal in the entire spiritual condition of the whole nation. They put away these false gods. They turn from those things. They repent, and they turn to worship the one and only living God. I mean, there's this total widespread renewal that goes through the entire nation. Dramatic reversal after dramatic reversal after dramatic reversal, because that's what God is like. Folks, we're not supposed to just look at this and think, oh, wow, look at how amazing God was back then. This is here so that we can know this same God. This same God who can bring about this same kind of dramatic reversal in our own lives as well. He can take a bad situation and turn it around for good. In fact, he promises that he will do that. He promises for every one of us who know him, who love him, who trust him, he promises to do that in the most grandest of ways when one day he comes back and he takes every sad thing and undoes it, and he reverses every bad thing and makes everything right. But he also promises to be at work in our lives between now and then. And folks, I don't know about you, but I want to experience that kind of reversal power in my life. There are areas in my life where I need to experience that kind of dramatic reversal power. So how do we get it? How do we get it? There's one more part to our story. We'll conclude with this. It's David's lesson about grace. David's lesson about grace. You remember those 200 men who were left back at the brook of Besor? Well, David and his forces, they come back to then, and immediately there are some who are saying to those who stay behind, they're saying, hey, you guys don't get to have any of our spoil. You don't get to have any of our extra stuff. You can just take your families and get out of here. That's it. And in one sense, you can kind of understand. I mean, they put their necks on the line to go out and fight. I mean, these other guys didn't go out and fight. They just kind of stayed there and relaxed and kind of guarded the bags, right? You can almost imagine them saying what was likely many of our first ever full sentences that we ever spoke. That's not fair. And while we can understand their thought process, at the same time, the whole notion of fairness is a fundamental misunderstanding of the entire situation. And so David here instructs them. He says in verse 23, he says, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. In other words, David says, it was the Lord who gave these things to us. We didn't earn this. God didn't show up like this. God didn't do this for us because we deserved it. This was undeserved. This is what we call God's grace. And so David says, all shall share alike. And David doesn't say it just for this situation. He makes it a rule. From that day forward in all Israel, all shall share alike. David is legislating here. He's not making a point about economics. He's making a point about God and God's grace and how God saves and how God steps in and intervenes. When the Lord graciously gives, all share alike. Even those who did not even lift a finger to get the benefits. Because that's what grace is. It is undeserved. David here goes even farther. He doesn't just give it to these 200 men. He sends gifts through the whole tribe of Judah. He sends gifts to all these cities. And the very last one, the very last city mentioned, Hebron. The next time we see this city come up in this story, albeit it's the next book, 2 Samuel, but next time it comes up, this is the place where David is finally going to be crowned king. Folks, what we see here is a picture of a king who gives. This is a king who gives. And you remember all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you remember when the nation of Israel first asked for a king? They said, we want a king like all the other nations. And God warned them. He said, if you get a king like that, that king is going to take and take and take from you. Well, here we see a king who is unlike any other. This is a king who gives. He gives to those who didn't lift a finger to deserve it because he understands grace. Folks, this lesson here isn't just for David's men. It's for us. We can turn to God because God is a God of grace. He doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. He deals with us according to his grace and according to the grace of another king who gave. Our king, the greatest king, King Jesus, who came and lived and died for us and was raised for us in order to bring about the most dramatic reversal every one of us could ever need, the dramatic reversal of being dead in our sin, spiritually dead because of our rejection of God and deserving nothing other than him, or nothing other than rejection from him. But instead, God has dealt graciously with us. He has sent his own son to die in our place for our sins so that instead we might get forgiveness and acceptance and love, and in our times of need that we might get grace, lots of grace, unending grace, saving, helping, keeping, preserving, sanctifying grace. I think sometimes we may hesitate to turn to God either in certain situations or certain seasons of life because we think if we turn to God, he might just deal with us according to what we deserve. And we know in our consciences that if God were simply to deal with us according to what we deserve, then perhaps whatever crisis we're in is actually what we deserve. But God doesn't give to us based on what we deserve. He gives to us out of his grace. But maybe you knew that already. And yet, don't you still sometimes wonder, how much grace? How much grace can he actually have to give? What if that grace runs out? You know, earlier I talked about how sometimes crises in our lives, they can be like waves of the ocean that kind of keep coming after us, just one after the other. I think there's another way to think about those waves as well. You can turn that illustration, if you will. Here I have to confess that I'm taking a page from Pastor Jerry's book. Apparently he used to say this, that God's grace, it's like waves of the ocean, they just keep coming. Apparently he also used to use the breadsticks at Olive Garden. They just keep coming. I think the waves are a bit more powerful. Just a little more than a week ago, I sat in one of my favorite spots in the world at Wells Beach, Maine. There's this place called Forbes right by the water. Some of you actually know it. You've been there. And there's this wall that you can sit on that overlooks the ocean. When the tide comes in, the water comes all the way up and it hits right up on this wall. It comes all the way up to the wall. Well, folks, I have been going to that same spot my entire life. Actually, come to find out, I've been going to that spot since I was in the womb. I just learned that this past trip. And I sat very contentedly last week. I watched my kids play. I watched them eat ice cream on that same wall. Guess what, folks? When the tide comes in, the waves still come right up to that wall. And folks, should the Lord not return soon, long after you and I are gone, that water, those waves, will continue to come right up to that wall. The only thing that you can be more sure of is that in Christ, God's grace will always keep coming right up to you. You can turn to the one who always gives grace. And folks, that's the answer to the question that we started with this morning. Remember, back when we began, we asked the question, how does a crisis moment become a turning point for good in our lives? By turning to the one who can turn things around. That's what we need to do. We need to turn to the one who can turn things around. And let me just conclude by asking you this. Where do you need to turn things around? There is no situation where God is not both sovereign enough and gracious enough to work in. He can take your doubt, turn it into faith. He can take your pain, turn it into healing. He can take mourning, turn it into laughter. He can turn sorrow to joy. He can take fear and turn it into confidence, not self-confidence, but God-centered confidence. He can take anger and hatred, turn it into love, gentleness. He can take conflict and turn it into peace. He can take division and turn it into unity. He can take addiction and turn it into freedom. Friends, our God can even take death and turn it into life. There is no one else who can do all that. Turn to him. He is the only one who can turn things around. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word you've given us here in this story. Pray that you would cause your word to be planted in our hearts, cause it to do its work, cause it to bring about the fruit of faith, cause it to bring about this fruit of confidence in you. Cause that faith to result in an action, stepping out in obedience, trusting in you, knowing that no matter what it is that we're going through, no matter what we face, no matter what comes our way, you are the one who we can turn to. You always turn things around. There is no one like you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.